Acts chapter 12, as we continue our study. We're going to go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Stop there, obviously. Let's pray. Father God, open our hearts as we take time to think about these verses and talk about them. We pray that you would lead us in truth and understanding. Particularly, Father, we're asking for the specific application of your word, that you would speak to each and every person, knowing each one as you do, knowing where they're at, what's going on in their lives, what's happening in their hearts. You see it all, Lord God. And I pray, my Father, we pray together that you would apply your word as you do best, to those areas of our lives that are most needful. Speak to us, Lord. Guide us in wisdom and understanding, and teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember that after the man who is going to be the Apostle Paul was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus and brought to his knees and surrendered his life to Jesus, that really persecution for the most part in the early church kind of ceased, at least for the time being. It was a very pleasant and probably needed respite from the difficulties that they had endured after the death of Stephen and so forth and the persecution of the believers. But now persecution has reared its ugly head again in the ugly head of Herod, this individual who is exercising his muscle, his political muscle against the Christians. This is Herod Agrippa. I'm not sure exactly how important it is for you to know this, but he was the grandson of Herod the Great, who will forever go down in infamy as the man who tried to wipe out the Christ child by slaughtering all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. You'll remember that story. Agrippa, again his grandson, had been whisked off to Rome when he was a child to be raised there in Rome. He's now made his way as an adult back to the area where he is ruling and reigning over the people and obviously looking for political perks and bumps. You know, politicians do that. They like to do things to the delight of the people. And he decides that he's going to exercise his muscle against these new Christians, so he arrests James and then decapitates him. And much to the delight of the Jewish religious leaders, essentially Herod gets a political boost from this, and so he decides to kind of further bolster his political career, and he arrests Peter. Problem is, his timing is kind of off. We're coming into that time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so he decides to kind of let Peter just cool his heels in jail for a while. They didn't like to put people to death during the feasts because they considered it to be in bad taste, even though they probably wanted him to die and so forth. But this is, by the way, this man who is killed, James. This is the Apostle James. He is the brother of John, along with his brother John. James was known, they were known as the Sons of Thunder. Do you remember that? Jesus called them, I have to wonder if it was kind of a term of endearment. They tended to be a little aggressive, shall we say, in their emotions. One time, James and John came to Jesus and wanted to know if he wanted to, he's like, you want us to call down some fire? It was like in Samaria or something like that. The people didn't receive Jesus and they said, Lord, you want us to call down some fire? We'll do that for you. You just give the word. We'll call down fire. And he's like, dude, you guys, you know, Sons of Thunder, you know. But James, this man who has just given his life for the Lord, was not only one of the 12 apostles, he was one of the three. You see, there were the 12 who were closest to Jesus, and then there were the three who got taken places the other 12 didn't get to go. Peter, James, and John were the three. And they got to go with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration when they beheld Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. They got to see all that. It was Peter, James, and John, the three, who got to go into the inner room of Jairus' daughter, who was dead, and they got to watch as Jesus commanded her to live again. Peter, James, and John were the three who Jesus pulled closer to him at the Garden of Gethsemane as he knelt and suffered so much that night before his crucifixion. They were the ones who were the closest. They got to see things that were so special and things that others didn't get to see and so forth. James was one of those. And here he is, arrested by Herod and decapitated. Just like that. And I remember the first time I must have read this story, and I was just kind of like, what? Give me a break. It's like, Jesus, you know, you spent all this time kind of bringing this guy up as one of your special. I mean, not only was he chosen to be one of the 12, but he was one of the three. And now he's gone. He's not the first believer to give his life, but he is the first apostle to give his life for the Lord. They would all die a martyr's death, save that of John, whom they tried to kill several times. It just never took. But this was the first. And as the first, it's kind of a shock, you know. It's like, Lord, this was James. This was one of the three. You guys remember the Sons of Thunder once talked their mom into coming up to Jesus and asking for a special request. Maybe you recall that. Mom, you go ask him. He likes you. So she comes to Jesus and she says, I want you to do for me what I ask. He's wise enough not to say yes. He says, what do you want? He says, my boys, Jimmy and Johnny, I want you to let them sit on your right and on your left when you come into your glory. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And then he turned to James and John. He said, are you guys able to drink from the cup that I drink from? And are you able to be baptized with my baptism? They didn't have a clue what he meant. They probably thought he was talking about glory. So they said, yes, we are. It's a rough life, but we'll take it. We'll take the glory and the honor and the praise. We're able. They had no idea he was talking about the cup of suffering. That very cup that during that terrible time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked the Father if he would take that cup from him. But he says to James and John, are you willing to drink from that cup? They said, we are. Well, they didn't know at that time, but now James knows. James knows what it is to drink from that cup because he did. He lost his earthly life and he gained eternity. But, you know, this whole thing about suffering, this is kind of coming home to roost in our lives a little bit more than it probably ever has been. We shouldn't be surprised at this, all this talk, you know, and all the things that go on, you know. Like I said, the first time I remember reading about James being beheaded, I was kind of like, what in the world? But, you know, Jesus talked about this. He promised it. You know, you hear people talking about, we're standing on the promises. This is probably one you're not as likely to want to stand on. You probably aren't going to put this up on the fridge, right? Commit it to memory. But it's a promise nonetheless. Let me put it up on the screen for you just to remind you. From John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, he said, Jesus speaking, that in me you may have peace. And then he kind of lowers the boom. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have difficulty. It's translated differently depending on your version of the Bible. But what did he say? Take heart, because I have overcome the world. But listen, there's a promise going on here. And that is not a promise just for the apostles of the first century or the believers in the first or second or third century leading up to the time when Christianity became the state religion in like 312 or whatever. It wasn't just for those people. It's for us today. It's for Pastor Saeed, who's over in an Iranian prison right now. And for many other believers in Jesus who are behind bars simply because they are believers in Jesus. This is for them. This is a promise for them. First of all, the promise is, listen, in this world, you will have a lot of tribulation. But the promise is also that we can be of good cheer. We can rejoice because he has overcome the world. That's the important thing that we have to keep in mind related to this whole thing. Oh, and by the way, if you're one of those people who's thinking to yourself, you know what, I'm not sure I want to suffer for Jesus. I'm a Christian, but I'm not really sure I want to be persecuted or enter into any kind of tribulation related to my faith in Jesus. Well, don't worry about it. I've got a surefire way to make sure you don't get persecuted. Just blend in with the world. Just live just like they want, just like they live. And you won't be persecuted. It's called compromise. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy about this whole issue of persecution? Let me put this one too up on the screen for you. From 2 Timothy 3, he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But it's all centering around this issue of a godly life, you see. You can be a Christian and live a life of compromise and slide in, you know, under the cover of this whole thing. And nobody will probably even know you're a believer if you just decide to live like the world. But when we make that determination, as Paul says to Timothy, to really live our Christianity out loud, and I'm not talking about verbally necessarily. You know, in fact, people who kind of shoot off their mouth but never really kind of show the fruit that lasts, I kind of wonder about that anyway. I'm talking about living your life in such a way that people just simply know you're a believer in Jesus because you live differently. You don't live like they live. You don't have relationships the way they have relationships. You know, you don't spend your money the way they spend their money. Your focus and your obsessions in life are not theirs. You're focused on Jesus. They're focused on all the other things that come along with the world. And they see that you're different. And because you are different in that respect, they will persecute you. It is a given. It is a promise from the Scripture. Look with me as we go. We're going to go on here. In verse 3, it says that they seized Peter, put him into prison. Remember, Herod did it because it was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And by the way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was linked, connected with the Feast of Passover. Passover was simply a 24-hour period. The Feast of Unleavened Bread went for 7 days. So you have 8 days back-to-back of feast time, meaning that Peter was put in prison. We're not exactly sure when he was arrested, but he was in prison for several days, more than likely, while Herod is kind of waiting for the feast to get over so he can bring him out and kill him. He brings him out eventually, or he has intention to bring him out eventually and kill him, but something happens first. Look at verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but, and I love that, it says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Do you see the contrast here of kind of the way Herod deals with life and how the church is dealing? This is that difference I was talking about. For Herod, life is all about prisons and bars and guards and so forth. And for the church, how are they going to, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond to this thing? Are they going to take up arms? I mean, are they going to rush the prison? Are they going to write letters of protest to the procurator? Are they going to picket some government building or something like that and, or have a sit-in? Are they going to drop leaflets or hand them out on the city streets showing, you know, how angry they are at this thing? No. This is the contrast. The believers prayed. And not just prayer. It says they prayed earnestly. That's the contrast, okay? Where Herod is fighting his battle with, well, battle. You know, again, he's doing it for political leverage. But this, anyway, his methodologies involve prisons and bars and guards and swords and all those other things. And the believers fight this situation on their knees. They fight it in prayer. Listen, Christians, they're not praying because it's all they can do. They're praying because it's the best they can do. We betray our feelings about prayer, our belief about prayer, by that statement that we often hear Christians saying after we've done everything in our power to try to fix the issue. We say, well, I guess there's nothing left now but to pray. And how the angels must just roll their eyes every time we do. These yo-yos. They take the most powerful thing that is available to them and they ignore it. Or they use it as a last ditch. Well, that's kind of just, well, maybe God will do something here, sort of a thing. The way we treat prayer, I honestly believe we're gonna come to a place when we're on the other side of the veil. We're gonna regret the amount of time we did not pray. I think we're gonna get a vision of spiritual realities when we're in the never removed presence of the Lord someday. And on that day, we're gonna wonder why in the world did I fret? Why in the world did I run around like a chicken with my head cut off? Why in the world did I not pray? When we see things a little bit clearer. Now we have to look by faith. But even that doesn't seem to be enough. Notice it says the believers were in earnest prayer. What is that? What is earnest prayer? And have we ever done it? I have to ask myself the question. Have I ever done earnest prayer? Sometimes I think we liken prayer to kind of like nagging God until he gives in. I think some of us kind of see God as somebody that we have to bug until he finally says, oh, okay, you know, kind of like our parents we used to do when we were younger. I was good at that. Just bug them and bug them and bug them and bug them until they finally like, ugh. I mean, just to shut us up, they'll give us something of what we want. Just be quiet, sort of a thing, you know? I think some of us approach God that way. Like he's reluctant to help. They, you know, I think a lot of Christians really kind of see God like, you know, he's kind of a pill. And when we need things or when we want things, we kind of have to go and we have to bully him a little bit. Which sounds like a strange idea, I know, to bully God. But the point is, we have to somehow kind of get his attention. We have to wake him up. It's like he's not paying attention. God, do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's going on in my life? Why aren't you doing anything about it? You know? It's like, wake up. You guys remember Captain Kangaroo? Some of you do. You probably have gray in your hair. The rest of you don't. That's fine. But when I was a kid, we had cool shows. And one of them was Captain Kangaroo. And Captain Kangaroo had this one scene in his show where they would wake up grandfather clock. It was a grandfather clock. And he had eyes, mechanical eyes. But for some reason, grandfather was always sleeping. And so Captain Kangaroo would bring his TV audience along and say, okay, at the count of three, we're going to wake up grandfather clock. So I'll count. And then you all say, and I'm sure I was right there, 4 years old, looking at the TV, wake up grandfather, and doing the whole thing, you know, waking up grandfather clock so that we could have a little talk. And then he'd fall asleep before the conversation was really completely over. I think that's the way a lot of people see God. Got to wake him up. Got to make a little noise here. Get his attention. And then once he's awake, we're going to have to prevail upon him, because I don't think he really wants to do anything. In fact, I think he likes not doing things. So we're going to have to talk to him. We'll probably have to talk for a while. In fact, you know what? I think we need to get a lot of people talking to him. Because the more people, maybe we can kind of just make enough noise that he's going to go, oh, okay. You know, it's funny. Because we have email addresses on our website that are just out there for everybody, one of our email addresses is just office@ccontario.com. We get spammed on that address all the time by Christians. And they're not trying to sell us Viagra or something like that. They're asking us to pray. It's prayer spam. You guys aware of that? Do you know that? We get it all the time. And what people do is they will go through, they'll just do a search on the internet and find as many email addresses of churches as they can possibly find, and they'll spam them saying, pray for my nephew, pray for my wife, pray for my marriage. And part of me is kind of like, well, you know, they're turning to prayer, and that's good. But what they're doing is they're turning to a lot of prayer. You know, it's like, we're going to make a big noise. We're going to get God's attention here. And there's something about it that's a little bit disturbing, because what we in the end have to admit is that we believe, if we're going to be honest, that God is reluctant to help us. That he's stingy. You know? He'll help once in a while, but he's kind of stingy with it. It's any wonder why we don't spend more time in prayer. You know, if that's the way you see God, if only we would believe the word which says that God delights to show mercy. He delights. He longs to show mercy. He longs for his children to come and to pour out their hearts to him. If only we believed that. We read those things in the word and they just go in one ear and out the other. And God says, I delight to show mercy. Yeah, okay. Do we believe it? You say, well, Pastor Paul, I think you're being kind of hard on us. I pray. Yeah, I know. But most of the time what we do is we just kind of throw up our requests, kind of like we're filling out that list for Santa Claus. And we lay it out and say, okay, God, there you go. That's my petition. but we're not really nurturing any kind of a relationship, and we're really not pouring out our hearts to God and that sort of thing. And we don't really understand the basics of what it means to set life aside so that we can focus on prayer. Do you know, as Christians, we are so unaccustomed to including things like fasting in our prayer that people don't even know why they do it. It's a very common question from people to me to say, what is fasting all about? Why would I do it? You know, we see examples of it in the Bible, but really in the Bible, it just gives us examples. It doesn't really say, all right, here's the deal. People fast because, you know, sort of like an explanation. It's just kind of there. Listen, fasting is all about setting aside the regular day-to-day living of life so that we might focus on prayer. You can fast from a lot of different things. Fasting from food is just the beginning. And I would encourage even fasting from other things if you're focusing in earnest prayer. I would say fasting from TV is a great thing to fast from. Movies. Whatever is influencing you, whatever is kind of, you know, influencing your heart and taking up your time and certainly setting aside a time where I'm not going to even eat, God. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to pour out my heart in earnest prayer. That's what fasting is all about. It's setting that aside that I might make Jesus the focus of this period of time, you know. Anyway, so they're praying earnestly. And it tells us here, kind of in the middle of verse 6, that it was on that very night when Herod was going to bring him out. In other words, it's the night before Herod is going to bring him out and have him executed, that as he's bound with two chains, Peter's sleeping. I find that amazing. I mean, it's the night before he's going to be brought out and executed, and Peter's asleep. He was kind of good at that. But he's sleeping again. He's sleeping between some guards, which makes it even more amazing to me. Don't even get me started. And it says here that an angel of the Lord, in verse 7, stood next to him. A light began to shine in the cell. And he struck him on the side and woke him up. Get up. He says, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Now, Peter doesn't even know this is happening in real time. He's figuring he's got some kind of a vision going on. He's already been benefited from a couple of visions. He thinks this is another one. Oh, this is cool. This is kind of neat. So the angel tells him to get up, to put his garment around him and put on his sandals, wrap your cloak. Follow me, verse 9. They go out, and Peter's following, still completely just in a daze. He's just kind of like, oh, it's an interesting dream. And it says, when they passed the first and second guards, they just passed them. These guys are standing right there, just, you know, at attention. I assume they've got their, you know, weapons or sword or whatever. I don't know how, but they're standing right there guarding this guy. And by the way, the Roman soldiers knew that if someone who was going to be executed was under your watch and he gets lost, whatever was going to happen to him is going to happen to you. They knew that. So these guys are going to be very diligent about how they stand guard. They're standing guard, you know, just keeping eyes peeled. Peter just walks right past them with the angel. Isn't that cool? You guys remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom? When she was in the prison in Ravensbrück, and she had this Bible that was contraband, obviously. Probably didn't know if she would even be killed for having it, but she had it on a lanyard, on a rope kind of a thing, and she had it on her back. And of course, when they brought them, all these women into Ravensbrück, they had them stripped down completely, and they put these just very thin, single-layer garments over the top of them. And she had this Bible on her back. And she thought, I've got to save, you know, something of the Word of God so that we have something of the hope of God's Word in this terrible place. And then to her horror, she sees that as they're going through this line, the guards are patting everybody down. And she's just like, God, save me. And she gets up to the guard. And everybody, the woman right in front of her is patted down by this guard. And she gets up to the guard, and the guard just completely ignores her and pats the woman down behind her and moves them on through. You know, the supernatural work of grace, supernatural work of God that saved her in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. So Peter is involved in this thing. It says they get to the iron gate leading into the city, and it just opens for them of its own accord. And they go out, and they're walking along the street, and then the angel just leaves. Doesn't say anything. He's just gone, right? And Peter kind of comes to himself. It says he came to himself, and he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the people were expecting." And when he realized this, it says, again, he went to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, all right? And he went there because those people were praying. Now remember, this is nighttime. This could be, in fact, in the middle of the night. But these believers are still praying. They didn't break to go to bed. This is what earnest prayer is all about. They're pulling an all-nighter because Peter is in prison. James has already lost his head. We're not going to let Peter go. And they begin to pray earnestly. They're going to pray through the night. And Peter goes there and he goes to this house, but the door is locked. So he knocks on the door. And it's kind of, in almost a comical sort of a thing that you can see running through the film in your head. This woman, Rhoda, the servant, comes out and looks through the thing and hears Peter's voice. And instead of opening the door, okay, I won't say it. She just runs back into the room and says, "It's Peter." And they're like, "Rhoda, stop bothering us. We're praying for Peter's release here. Would you stop bugging us here? We're praying. We're interceding for Peter. He's in prison. We need to get him out. What are you talking about?" He's standing out there. He's standing out there by the gate, knocking on the door, probably thinking to himself, "They're probably going to find out I'm missing here in a while. They're going to come looking. Would you guys open the door, please?" You know, sort of a thing. They tell her she's out of her mind. Verse 16 says, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw her. And the great people of faith that they were amazed. You ever had that happen where you pray for something, and then God gives it to you, and you're like, "Whoa! That was incredible! He did it!" It's like, boy, we kind of betray how much faith we really have, don't we, at that point? Instead of kind of going, "Of course. I prayed for it. It happened. Yes." We're just like children in a candy store, you know. Wow! They're amazed. So Peter motions to them to kind of calm down, tells them the whole story of how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And then he says something that might to some be a little confusing. He says, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Some of you might read that and think, "Now, wait a minute. I thought James had been killed." He was. He's not referring to James the apostle. He's referring to James the brother. The brother of who, you say? The brother, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the son of Joseph and Mary, who, by the way, did not believe in Jesus all through his public ministry, until after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus appeared to James personally. It's pretty tough to not be a believer at that point. And James not only became a believer, James became a huge leader in the church there in Jerusalem. So this is the earthly brother of Jesus. And Peter says, "Tell James and tell the other brothers what happened." And then he left to go to some other place. And when day came, as you can well imagine, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And Herod, after he searched for him, didn't find him anywhere. He examined all of the guards who had been standing watch and ordered that they be executed. That was the Roman way. Sorry, you lose a guy who's sentenced to death, you're sentenced to death. You get his sentence. And then he went down to Judea, or from Judea rather, to Caesarea, and he spent some time there. Now, the kind of the latter part of this chapter is really about, it's kind of Luke giving us a little bit of history about how Herod died, because God did judge Herod for this situation, and it came about through this conversation he was having with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon, by the way, are today in areas, in the area of modern Lebanon. But it says that the people of Tyre and Sidon had been kind of arguing with Herod Agrippa. And so they sought his favor, and they actually sought an audience with him, and he came out in all of his royal garb and sat on his throne, and he gave a speech to them. And because they wanted to kind of placate him and make him feel like he was, you know, we're on good relationship now, they basically started saying, "Oh, that speech, it was the voice of a god. That was amazing. He's more of a god than he is a man." And it says that Herod received it. He received that without giving glory to God. And Luke tells us here that he was eaten by worms. Yuck! And died. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a Jewish historian that wrote in the first century by the name of Josephus, who, by the way, wrote for a Roman audience, not a Jewish one. He tells this same story and corroborates completely the historical information that Luke gives us here. He gives a little bit further information, but whereas Luke makes it sound like it was rather instantaneous sort of a thing, Josephus tells us that he was taken ill immediately, but in about 2 or 3 days later, he actually passed away. So God had the last word on that one as well. And then the chapter ends with the simple statement about the body of Christ, saying, "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul, who had gone to Jerusalem," remember, "to give a gift of financial aid in a time of famine to the people there in Jerusalem, completed their service, and then headed back to Antioch in Syria, where the church was now beginning to be centered, and they took John Mark along with them, who will go with them on their first missionary journey, which we'll read about in the coming chapters. Now, but as we get ready to close here this morning, I want to address what in some of your minds is probably the elephant in the room, and that is, why did God allow James the apostle to die, and he delivered Peter? Why not deliver James too? I mean, were the angels busy that day that he couldn't send one in to release James? Why did James die? Why did Peter live? I mean, that's the kind of a question that you and I would just kind of naturally ask. Well, here's the simple answer. Peter didn't die at this time because it wasn't his time to glorify God in that sort of a death. Now, please understand something. Peter would eventually give his life for Christ. We don't have it written in the scriptures, but through church history, we've learned that he was eventually martyred in Rome under the same persecution that Paul was caught up in. And that when he was told that he was going to be crucified, he did not ask them not to crucify him. He simply said, "Please do it differently, because I am not worthy to die as my Lord and Savior died." And so they crucified him upside down and lit him on fire. And that's how he gave his life. So you see, Peter came to a place of eventually dying, as I said before, as all the apostles did, save that of John. We believe that John actually died of old age. However, they tried to kill John several times. It just never happened. Why didn't it happen? That wasn't his plan for John. You see, there's a birthright that you and I have as Christians. And that birthright is that God knows our beginning. He knows our end, and he knows everything in between, and he's in charge. And until it's time for you to go, nothing is going to make you go. It doesn't matter. I don't want to make it sound like you can go and just be stupidly reckless, but I'm saying, in essence, you're kind of bulletproof until you go, until it's your time. Listen, God's purposes and God's timing and God's sovereignty are what we look to. It's not events. It's taken me a long time in my life to just really get this drilled into my head. God is sovereign. You guys remember that time when Jesus appeared to the disciples after obviously his resurrection. And it was the occasion when he restored Peter. Remember, because Peter had denied him three times, and so the Lord restored him in three ways with three statements. But it was at that time that Jesus also spoke to Peter about the fact that he would die a martyr's death. I want to show you the passage on the screen so we can read it together. And it goes like this. It's from John 21. Jesus is speaking here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Parenthetically, John says, this he said to show by what kind of death he or Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And by the way, that's John who's writing this account. The one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. But Jesus didn't say that he wasn't going to die. He just said, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Do you understand the point of what Jesus is saying here in our hearing? He's speaking to Peter and he says to Peter, listen, Pete, when you were young, you came and went as you went, as you desired. When you're old, people are going to take you by the hand. They're going to take you places you don't want to go. And John tells us that that was a veiled message to Peter concerning the kind of death he would die to glorify God. But Peter did what you and I most often do when we're looking at the lives of other people. We say, what about them? Or we look at the kind of a life they've lived or the kind of a death they've died or whatever, whatever, whatever. And we think to ourselves, oh, and we connect their life and our life and their circumstances and our circumstances and whatever. And we're like, it's like, well, you know, and we instantly just get all kind of whacked out about that thing. And Peter essentially does that. He sees John. He's having this talk with Jesus. He sees John over there kind of in the distance. He points to John. What about him? What? Jesus says, hey, what is that to you, dude? You just follow me. What I do with John, I do with John. Listen, if I want him to stay alive until I come again, what is that to you? And John even tells us, you know, people immediately misinterpreted that. John's never going to die. He says, that's not what Jesus said. He said, if I want him to, what's that to you? See how easy it is to misinterpret the word of God. But the point of the whole thing is that you and I have this natural human propensity to try to look at the lives of other people and assume that our life is either going to be like that or something like that. And Jesus is saying to you and I here today, listen, you just follow me. You just do my will, right? What happens to somebody else is what happens to somebody else. That was my purpose and that was my plan for their life. But your life is different and I will work in your life according to the pleasure of my will and the sovereignty that I lay out for the lives of my children. And you do not need to concern yourself in that sense. I am the Lord of your life. And I direct the course of your life and you don't need to worry. I imagine everybody in this room can tell a story, if you were given the time, of something that almost took your life. An illness or an accident or something like that. And they absolutely said, he or she is a goner. Maybe some of you are young enough, it hasn't happened yet. But you didn't. You weren't a goner. You pulled through. Have you ever pulled through something you have no idea how you pulled through? And you get on the other side of it, and after you're done shaking for a while over that thing, you stop for just a moment and you say, God, you are sovereign. You are the eternal, living God. And you are in charge of my life. And I worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My life is in your hands. It's that same ability, that same birthright that can look somebody in the eye, just like Jesus. I was sharing this with the Weezer group on Thursday. That can, when Jesus looked Pilate in the eye, remember Pilate? He's sitting there, you know, all the Jews are throwing out all these accusations. Jesus doesn't say a word. Doesn't even respond to anything they're saying. Pilate says, I don't get you, man. Don't you realize I have the power? I have the power to release you or have you crucified. Jesus calmly said, you would have no power over me if it had not been given you from above. You know, you and I can look at every circumstance, every situation, every illness, every event that may come seemingly to threaten your life and say, this would have no power over me if it had not been given from above. I am sovereignly in the hands of my God, and I will rest in Him and serve Him with all my heart.